each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. Who said that? Who knows? Sorry? Thank you, Mr. History Teacher. Karl Marx. Here he is. Slightly stretched, I think. That was Karl Marx, one of the founders of communism, writing in 1875 in a snappily titled document called, do you know, John? Wrong! Not the Communist Manifesto. That is snappily titled. This one is the Critique of the Gotha Program. Have you read that? There's a picture of that as well. Okay. You can ask me about what the Gotha Program was afterwards if you're interested, which you won't be. I think they could do some work on the cover design of that book. Okay, what is he talking about? What is Karl Marx on about? He is talking about his vision for the future of the world. A vision of a society where communism is well established and it's arrived at its final goal. A society where there is plenty for everyone to share. And whoever has more happily shares it with people who don't have what they need. From each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. Karl Marx had a vision of a perfect society. And that's what he was talking about. But this idea wasn't new. In fact, it goes all the way back to the Bible and the passage that we've been looking at, the passage that we're looking at tonight. That slogan of his very nearly quotes verse 35 of Acts chapter 4. It was distributed to anyone who had need. There it is. I'm going to move this because it's distracting. Go away. Don't need you. It's a powerful idea. It's a beautiful idea that people should generously share whatever they have so that everyone has what they need. But communism, Karl Marx's idea, has never been made to work. Instead of producing a perfect classless society where everyone is happy to share, communism has produced dictatorships and a great deal of suffering and misery. That's because Marx missed out one absolutely vital ingredient. And we'll see what that vital ingredient was in a minute. But our subject tonight is generosity. This is one of our Face the Book evenings, as Sophie explains. We look at a topic. So although we'll focus on this passage in Acts, and this is part of our series in the book of Acts, we'll be looking in a few other places in the Bible as well. And there'll be a question time afterwards, so there are cards in the seats. You can write a question on there, bring it forward quickly at the end, and we'll see how many we can get through in 15 minutes or so. Connect, it's great that you're here with us. That's excellent. We hope you're going to tune into this. We hope you're going to ask us questions as well. This is for you guys, for Rooted, for all of us as well. So it's good that we're all here to think about what it means to be generous. Last week we looked at the rest of Acts chapter 4, which is all about the first outbreak of opposition against the church. Peter and John, two of the apostles, they get arrested, they put on trial, and they are told to keep quiet about Jesus Christ. And that's what's just happened, and we'll see now whether they do as they've been told or not. What we have here at the end of Acts 4 is very similar to the section at the end of chapter 2, which we looked at a month ago. These short sections are not describing single events which happened. They're showing us what the regular life of the church looked like over a period of weeks or months or even years. The end of chapter 2 showed us that in a church where the Holy Spirit is at work, the people love each other, they love God's words, and they love outsiders. That's what it looks like when the Holy Spirit gets to work in a church. And we noticed there that being, that part of loving each other was that they were very generous. And we said we'd talk about that more today, and here we are. It's that generosity that comes out so strongly in today's passage. But before we get to that, we need to find out what is really driving the life of the church. What makes them live the way they do? And the answer is there in verse 33. And God's grace was powerfully at work among them all. Literally it says, great grace was upon them all. So what is this grace that is clearly behind everything else that's going on in the church? What is grace? It really means Jesus Christ at work. Jesus Christ in action. You can't separate grace from Jesus. When we read about grace in the Bible, it's like a sign saying Jesus at work. That's what we're being told here. As Christians, we understand that we are saved by grace. We've screwed up our lives, all of us, and we can't rescue ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Only God can do that. And he does that. He saves us by grace, which means that Jesus has been at work. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin and our failure and to bring us back to God. So Jesus did what we can't do, what we can never do for ourselves. That is grace. That's how the Christian life starts. But the Christian life carries on by grace too. The whole Christian life is about Jesus Christ at work in us, changing us, making us into new people. That is grace. Grace, here in Acts 4, is the powerful work of Jesus Christ among them. Sometimes we talk about Jesus being at work in his people. Sometimes we talk about the Holy Spirit being at work. Really, that comes to the same thing, because it is Jesus who sends his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. So that's grace. And this passage shows us three results of this grace that's powerfully at work in the church. And we'll run through the first two very quickly and we'll concentrate on the third one. First, grace produces heartfelt unity. So look at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and minds. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. As we said in Acts chapter 2, these are people who love one another. And so they're very united. Remember, there are thousands of them now. There aren't just a few, there are thousands. And you think of any group that you're part of, wherever it is, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, whether it's in a political party. If it's any size, there are always divisions, there's always rivalries. But not here. Their numbers have exploded and yet they have not split off into different groups and factions. They are one in heart and mind. A grace-filled community, a grace-filled church is united. And if we're full of God's grace, we'll be united too. Second, grace produces powerful proclamation. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Think back to last week. The authorities threatened the apostles and told them not to speak about Jesus. Keep quiet. Here's that bit of the story in chapter 4, verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. So they're actively defying the instructions they've just been given. The authorities said, shut up, don't talk about Jesus. They say, no, we're going to talk about him. They're refusing to keep quiet. A grace-filled church will proclaim the gospel. That's what we saw in Acts 2, and that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. Now, the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and that's not us. We didn't see Jesus rise from the dead. But it is not just the apostles who talk about the Lord Jesus. As the story goes on, we see that everyone does, and so will we. And third, grace produces radical generosity, and this is where we're focusing today. This generosity has already come up in verse 32. Now look from verse 33 onwards. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owns and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So what's going on? We get a picture of what's happening in the church as a whole, and then we get one example, one particular example of someone who does that. In this young church in Jerusalem, they look after each other so well that everyone has what they need to live. They support each other by selling stuff and bringing the money along to the apostles, who are operating a special fund. And that fund then supports anyone who's in need. Putting the money at the apostles' feet is the nearest they can get to online banking. They haven't invented that yet, so they have to bring bags of money and put them in front of the apostles for them to look after. Actually, as we think about how this should apply to us, this is one thing we don't need to copy. Not because we've invented online banking, although we have. But what we find is that this distribution system with the 12 apostles soon breaks down. And by chapter 6, the apostles are overloaded, they've become a bottleneck, and people are grumbling. So the church elects some deacons to do the job properly. We aren't supposed to read every detail of the Acts story across to Kensington Baptist Church in 2016. But we are supposed to put the principles into action here. Then in verse 36, we meet Barnabas. And he's going to be an important character later on in the book of Acts. He's featured here as a good example in contrast with the bad example of Ananias and Sapphira, which we'll be looking at next week. In the rest of Acts, he's known simply as Barnabas, but we find out here that that's just a nickname that Peter and the others have given him. His real name is Joseph, but he never gets called that. He must have been brilliant at encouraging people because the nickname sticks. Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's what they called him. Now, Barnabas will come up again in chapter 9 and then quite a bit after that when he goes off with Paul on mission. But in this story, he's just a guy who owns a field. He sells it one day, and he brings the proceeds along as his contribution to the care funds. One good example of what lots of the other believers are doing as well. Generosity. And the really striking thing in this passage comes between verse 33 and 34. How do we know God's grace is at work among these people? The absolute proof, the unmistakable evidence that Jesus is at work is that they're generous. How do we know the Lord is at work in this church? No one is in need. Just let's pause there for a moment. Think about this. How do we generally judge if a church is doing well? There are lots of other things we look for in a healthy, living church. We look for good teaching. We look for strong outreach to the community. We look for leaders with integrity and godliness. All of those are important, of course they are, but would we think of asking whether people's physical needs are being taken care of? Could we apply that test to Kensington as a sign that the Lord is at work here? Remember, we're thinking of what goes on within the church. This is not about giving to outsiders. This is about looking after people who are part of the church. The Bible does tell us that believers, the church family, should be our priority. Galatians 6 verse 10, Paul says this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." The family of believers, the church, is a higher priority for us to look after. And by the way, this is why the Christian charity, the Barnabas Fund, is called the Barnabas Fund. Because they focus entirely on supporting Christian believers who are in trouble, just what Barnabas does here. Now, in the rest of the time, I want to highlight 4 points about this radical generosity and apply them to ourselves as we go through. And then you can come back with questions afterwards. First, this generosity is voluntary. It's not that the apostles are working their way down the church list saying, right, Fred's got a couple of nice houses down on Temple Street. Fred, mate, shift one of those by next Wednesday. Bring us the cash. No. And this is not a system of taxation. This is about people making a voluntary choice, moved and led by the grace of God. And grace, of course, is the missing ingredient in communism. Movements that attempted to work a communist system may start out with the best of intentions, but invariably they end up redistributing property by force. From Lenin's Soviet Union, through Mao's China, Ceausescu's Romania, Robert Mugabe's Zimbabwe, violence, suffering, and death have become the norm. But this is something completely different. This is radical generosity among the people of God, between Christian believers who are moved and delighted by the wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ, who gave up everything for us. It's voluntary. From this passage alone, you might perhaps get the impression that the believers sell everything they have. No, they don't. Property has not been abolished in the church. That becomes clear in the next chapter, as we'll see next week. No, they give as they choose to. And elsewhere in the New Testament where giving is mentioned, there's no compulsion and there's no fixed amount laid down. There's a good example in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Again, this is Paul writing to one of his churches. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. This is Paul writing. It's about 20 years later, about a collection for poor believers in Jerusalem. He encourages them warmly to contribute, but he doesn't say how much, and he doesn't enforce anything. And so it must be in church life today. We need to get the balance right between encouraging each other to give generously while leaving the amounts and the timing to what the Lord puts in our hearts. Second, this radical generosity is responsive. You can see from this passage that there is a link between the needs that arise among the Christians and the gifts that are given. Some of this will be organized as the leaders make the needs known. A lot of it will be very informal as the believers become aware that brothers and sisters have some kind of need. And again, this is how it will happen here. We have an organized way of supporting people within our church family who are in need. It's called the Pastoral Care Funds. Since April, we've distributed about £7,000 to support our fellow believers here at Kensington. We've paid for food, for furniture, paid for people to go on the church weekends, other things too. We encourage people to give directly to the Pastoral Care Fund alongside their general giving. Now, most of us, including me, by the way, don't know exactly who has received that money. There's a small group who manage the funds on behalf of all of us, and they meet from time to time to make decisions about who needs that support. But of course, that doesn't stop us caring for each other, supporting one another in an informal way as we respond directly to our brothers and sisters in need. I'm aware of some outstanding examples of that among us here. To respond to a need like that, though, we do need to know each other. And we won't be able to respond to one another's needs if a Sunday service is the only time we ever meet. We can't be really close to every member of the church. There isn't time for that. But we do want to be sharing our lives together, building the kind of relationships where we can be transparent, where we can ask for help, where we can offer help. Break down the barriers of pride and embarrassment that prevent us from responding to each other with the love and grace of Christ. Thirdly, this radical generosity is costly. Now, these believers are selling land or houses. That's not trivial. In some cases, at least, that would mean they're signing away their ancestral property, all of their material security. It's voluntary, yes, but it is costly. They're generous to the point where it makes a big difference to their own lifestyle. And in doing that, they are declaring their faith that God will always look after them. God will always provide for his own people. Now, when I talked about voluntary giving and no set figures, I know some people will have been thinking, what about tithing? What about that Old Testament rule that said you must give a tenth of your produce and your income? Well, if you have strong convictions about tithing, that's fine, go ahead. But remember, the Old Testament talks about tithes and offerings. So your free will giving was what you gave on top of that basic one-tenth. So giving a tenth of your income, whatever you get, that may not be a bad place to start. As long as we understand, that's not where it has to stop. This generosity is costly. This passage also shows us that generosity isn't just about giving stuff away. Look again at verse 32. In this case, it really is everything. They shared everything they had. What they didn't give away, they allowed others to make use of freely. All of it. What would that mean for us? If we own our home, well, we might not sell it and give the money away, but won't we be willing to share it? Some of us could be hosting refugees or asylum seekers, or at least making the offer. Please speak to Peter Pryor down here if you can do that. How can there be people in our church family who have no place to call home when we have spare rooms in our homes? How is that even possible? If you think your car is too nice to let anyone else drive it when they need to, here's the answer. You ready? Sell your car, get a more basic one that you're happy to share, and give away the difference. Change your car or change your attitude. Car is only a thing after all. Are you willing to share it? These people shared everything they had. But you might not have a house or a car. You might be in Connect or Rooted. Hands up, guys, if you own a house or car. Okay? Probably don't. Much less to worry about. But there's plenty more ways that we can all be generous. What about being generous with our friendships? What about letting other people into our circle of friends? Generous with your time. Time to help your family at home. What about that? How about serving in the church? How about supporting your leaders in Connect, in Rooted? They need to be looked after as well, guys. There is a way for everyone to be generous if we love Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if we're young or old. For many of us, time is the most precious thing that we have. For some of us, it's easier to give money than time. But time is what many of our brothers and sisters need us to give them. Time to listen, time to pray, time to look after children so that hard-pressed parents can have a break. Time to open our homes to people when we'd rather bolt the doors and crash out. Radical generosity is costly. It will make a difference to the way we live. And fourth, this generosity is effective. It works. Look at verse 34. There was no needy person among them. Not one. How many people were in this church? Thousands. 3,000 to come to Christ on one day alone. This is sometime later. Let's say there were 5,000 Christians by this time. How many of them were in need? Not one. The Lord in his grace provided enough so that everyone could have enough. Probably there is no one in that church who lives in luxury. Certainly none of them is living at the level that most of us do. But they all have enough. And it can be like that here. Why not? Now, we haven't even touched on giving to believers in other places, the persecuted church, Christians who are refugees from conflict and violence and victims of famine. You might want to pick that up in the question time. This Bible passage is about one church in one place, the only one that existed at the time. So that's where I focused, how they were generous to one another. What's the vision for our church? Back in Old Testament times, God spoke to his people like this. This is Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. This is Moses speaking to the people before they go into the promised land. However, there need be no poor people among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. Now, later on, he goes on to say, actually, you know what? There will always be poor people among you. But the point is, there don't need to be. And now, at last, for the first time in the Jerusalem church around 35 AD, that vision is being fulfilled. No poor people among them. The same unusual word for poor is used as it is in that Old Testament passage. The vision is fulfilled. No one poor among you. Not through a system like communism being imposed from above, but through the powerful, wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ. It can be like this. Radical generosity that is voluntary. We choose to live this way by the grace of God. It's responsive. It sees the need of others and it responds gladly. Just like Jesus did for us. It's costly, like Jesus Christ. We will be willing to give ourselves and our money, our time, our all for one another. Once his grace gets hold of us. And it's effective. It produces a people who have all that we need. So what about us? And we'll just close at this point by looking at the Lord Jesus. This verse 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord Jesus, full of grace, our Lord, our example.